Welcome to the preaching podcast of Life Point Church. We're so glad you've joined us here. If you're ever in the Baton Rouge area, please stop by. We'd love to meet you. For more information on our church or Pastor Donovan, please visit our website at golifepoint.com.
Well, I'm here to speak, obviously. Surprise. Y'all look nervous. The youth pastor's talking. Youth student pastor, whatever you want to call me. Yeah, we're going to be continuing in the series, Little Big Books, talking about the book of Hosea. I made it easy on Thomas tonight. He didn't have to make a new sermon graphic, so you're welcome for that. So, oh, you're good, Kevin. You're good. Thank you. That was awesome. So, though Hosea, we're in the book of Hosea. Pastor Donovan, D.H., Donovan, whatever he wants to go by. First of all, let me give honor where honor is due to our pastor, Donovan. I am very much appreciative that he would entrust me with you guys for this service. It seems like typically you're risking a lot when you let the student pastor preach, but I promise I'm not going to do anything bad or say anything wrong. So I very much, if you're watching this, you might want to pay attention to the general conference service you're supposed to be in. But if you're watching this later, thank you so much for this opportunity. We love you and we appreciate you, and we can't wait for you to be back here. So, again, little big books. We're in the book of Hosea. And though Hosea falls within a category of the minor prophets, it and the other books that are within that category are anything but minor when it comes to the biblical narrative or the biblical story. So minor is not related to their importance. Minor is not related to their significance within the Bible. But minor has to do with the length and all that good stuff. So don't be confused. Don't be put aside by the term minor prophets. They're no less important than the regular prophets. The main mistake that we often make when reading the Bible, minor prophets or any other book alike, is oftentimes we'll read a book and we isolate it from the rest of the Bible. We read it as its own thing, as its own entity. But the real reality is that the Bible was meant to be read and to be experienced holistically. All 66 books are, there's a thread that's divinely woven in between each of these books, and they're constantly quoting from other books. They're constantly pulling. And so we can't afford to just read a little isolated passage of Scripture. Perhaps that's because of our acquaintance with verse of the day and all that good stuff. We read a little devotional, we read a little verse, and then separate it. But there's so much more to the Bible. It's so much more connected and so much more detailed. It's really incredible when you start digging into it. So Hosea, we can't separate it. We can't just read it as like, and I've done the mistake of just reading it and like, okay, that's what Hosea said. But it's so connected and so much a part of the story of Israel that happens earlier, and like the kings, the Samuels, all that stuff. And these books, they have a very important role in our understanding of God, His relationship with Israel, and His relationship with humanity as a whole. You and I today, there's so much that we can glean from these books. And so disclaimer, right off the bat, I got two disclaimers actually. So one, this is not going to be a traditional three-point sermon, hype you up and say a prayer and leave. We're going to read through the Bible, and we're going to talk about the Bible. I'm going to read a few passages of verses, and I'm going to expound on it, talk about it. I'm going to read a few more. We're going to work through Hosea. It's called exegeting, I guess you could say. Exegeting, pulling, studying, and uncovering the meaning of Scripture. We're practicing exegesis. So that's not like Jesus, but E-X-E-G-I-S-I-S, something like that. Jesus, yeah, different Jesus. Second, the translation that I'm using the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. It's a good middle of the road between sticking towards original thought and making it in a way that we can digest. But we don't have that on the computer. So the verses behind me are going to be in ESV. So I apologize for that. And if you're a Bible nerd, you like reading, you like studying, a lot of what I pulled today is from a particular commentary called the IVP Bible Background Commentary. It's not a traditional commentary that like gives you theology, but it's a commentary that expounds on the background, the things going on behind the scenes of the Bible, the cultural significance of like phrases, of metaphors, of archaeology. Like it's a cultural commentary. So if you're interested in that kind of stuff, Bible nerd, like to study that, that'll be a cool resource. I love it to death. It's awesome. So I'm gonna pick up where D.H. left off, and that's Hosea chapter 6, starting with verse 4 through 6. So the Lord, it says, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist and like the early dew that vanishes. This is why I have used the prophets to cut them down. I have killed them with the words from my mouth. My judgment strikes like lightning, for I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. So this passage of Scripture, it's a perfect foundation, a perfect launch pad, if you will, for what we're going to talk about tonight, because it gives us good insight as to the heart, the mind of God. And when you think about it, that's Hosea's job as a prophet. I know a lot of people, we think prophet, we're automatically thinking of someone that can tell the future, that can has this supernatural ability to speak things into existence and tell you about what's going to happen. And while that is a part of the role of a prophet, that God does use people, he does in fact use people like Hosea, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all these prophets, he uses them to prophesy future events. But I would say that the most defining characteristic of a prophet is that it's someone that knows the heart and the mind of God. Someone that is so in tune with him. It is a specific office. It is a role that God appoints people, I believe. But the prophet, the main role of a prophet is expressing the heart and the mind of God to his people. A mouthpiece on behalf of God. So when you see the words of Hosea, when you read the words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you read these words, it's not their thought, it's not their emotion, it's not their heartbreak that's coming through. It's the very heart, the very mind, and the very emotions of God that are being poured out to the people, to people of Israel, to the children of Israel. So when we read these verses, when you sense that emotion, that frustration that's coming out of Hosea's mouth, it's not his, but it's God's. So you can see it right off the bat. He says, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? In verse 4. And it's this rhetorical question that he presents to through Hosea to the children of Israel in response to their behavior, in response to their actions, the actions of his covenant people. He says their love, it's like the morning mist. It's like the early dew. And I know that Pastor Donovan, he left off of this, but I'm just going to reemphasize it. And what he's saying is like, your love is there for a minute, but it's gone. It's not faithful. It's not continuing. You show me faithfulness. You show me love for a second, but then all of a sudden it's gone. And they're offering sacrifices to God. They're offering burnt offerings to God still, but it's absent of genuine love. It's absent of faithfulness, the chesed that Donovan likes to talk about so much. Or if you're saying it true to the Hebrew, it's chesed. But Westerners, we don't like guttural, so y'all are going to laugh at me if I say it like that all night. Chesed. So Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, that was his covenant name. That's who Israel knew him by. Yahweh, that's a long story. I'm not going to just trust me on that. Yahweh was the name of God in the Old Testament. He makes it plain right from the beginning in these verses that his desire is more than just ritual. It's more than just routine. But his desire is true, faithful love. Even in the Old Testament, God's concern for his people was not the outside so much. He did expect him to live a certain way and act a certain way, and we'll talk about that. But it was always about the heart. Where was their heart? The purpose of the Ten Commandments was not to check a box. The purpose of the sacrifice was not to check a box, but it was all about their heart. And here Israel's offering these things, but God doesn't want any of it because their heart's not in it. They have no faithful love. They're showing no chesed. And so that's the premise of covenant. That is the premise of covenant relationship with God. And covenant is a rather strange word for us today. It's one that we don't use often. It's one that's relatively unfamiliar, and that's because it's not really practiced so much today. We're not familiar with it. The closest thing that you and I have to covenant would be a contract. It's a binding agreement that joins two parties together. But the reality is it's much more than a contract. It goes a lot deeper than that. It's a lot more personal. You see, covenants were very important and taken very seriously in the time of Israel in the ancient Near East. Covenant was a big deal, and especially when a covenant with God. It was taken much more seriously than contracts because when you entered in covenant, it was not just a signed document. When you entered in covenant, it was a relationship. And oftentimes this relationship, it consisted of a greater party, promising blessing, promising favor, promising provision for a lesser party. And so they established this greater party establishes this relationship with this lesser party. And in return, the lesser party would promise payment in return, maybe, or services on their behalf. But the most important thing for the lesser party, for that one that was in need, the most important thing was faithful loyalty to the greater party. So the lesser, it was expected, culturally, it was expected for them to show absolute exclusive loyalty to the one that had bestowed the blessing to the one. You didn't go around looking for another patron, another person to get stuff from. You were faithful to the one. And so that was especially true with when Israel was brought into covenant with God. He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests to me. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you. And you, in return, Israel was expected to be loyal to God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And so, if you want a greater understanding of the Bible, if you want a greater understanding of like these books like Hosea, we have to understand that foundation of covenant, what it means to be in covenant with God. Because if not, a lot of people have the misconception that when we read about these judgments, the things that we're going to read about, when we read about it, we just see the cynical God who likes to be mean to these people who don't know any better. That's far from the truth. And so, if we want to understand a true understanding of covenant, we go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And if you want to understand the Old Testament as a whole, the Deuteronomy is an excellent book because Moses, Israel is about to enter the Promised Land, and Moses is standing before him, getting ready to speak, and he's steps into the role as a prophet, and he prophesies all these things. He tells them exactly what's going to happen, and he tells them, he gives them choices to make, and if they don't, this is going to happen. And everything that you read in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Judges, everything that you read in there is an outflowing of what happens in Deuteronomy. So if you want to study the Old Testament, that's a good place to start. Go back and read it. It's the book that describes covenant. It describes the terms of the covenant. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1 through 6, Moses says these words, "Now, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and careful to follow all his commands I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. Not because God didn't like the other nations, not because God had prejudice, but because he chose Israel to be his vessel to make his name known in all the world." Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. That's what Amos said, but they missed it. But that's a different story. "All the blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the country. Your offspring will be blessed, and your land and your produce, the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds, newborn of your flocks, your baskets and kneading bowl will be blessed. You're blessed when you come in, and you're blessed when you go out." You see, when we live in relationship with God, it puts us in this incredible place of favor and under the protection and the covering of his blessing. There's no greater place to be. There's no safer place to be. Israel had it easy. All they had to do was remain loyal and faithful and trust in God. Every need that they had, he promised to supply. That is the premise. God blesses humanity, and in return, humanity blesses God by living and serving him exclusively. And the thing about covenant is that it is a two-edged sword. The same covenant that pronounced blessing also pronounces curses. You see, Israel had a choice. And in Deuteronomy, same chapter, 28, verse 15 through 19, it says this. Exact same wording, but the complete opposite. "But if you do not obey the Lord your God, carefully following all his commands I'm giving you, all these curses will come and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and the country. Your baskets and your kneading bowls will be cursed. Your offspring will be cursed, and the land's produce, the young of your herd, the newborn of your flock. You will be cursed when you come in, and you'll be cursed when you go out." Strong words, but it's the reality. In choosing unfaithfulness and idolatry over the God of Israel, over the one true God, they would forfeit their right to covenantal blessing. They would forfeit the favor and the blessing of God because they chose the opposite. Again, it's not God's pleasure to punish. He doesn't do it just for fun. He doesn't just punish when he feels like it just because you need to go through some punishment. He's not looking over your shoulder, my shoulder. He's not watching over us, waiting for us to fall, waiting for us to fail. But it's when we choose to go another way, to go that other route. I'll say this, put it this way. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 19, and this is my last bit in Deuteronomy, Moses says, he's closing out the covenant. He's recited everything to him, and it's getting ready to close. He says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. so that you and your descendants may live. Duh. Love the Lord your God. Obey him and remain faithful. See, that expected return of faithful love. For he is your life, and he'll prolong your days. As long as you live in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham. So choose life. I've set before you life, death. I've set before you blessing and curse. And he says what should already go unsaid is choose life. Why? Because he is your life. You see, when you step outside of relationship with God, when you step into those things, like I said, it's not God's pleasure to punish you, but it's the outcome of your choices. The opposite of life is death. So when you remain unfaithful to God, when you make choices that are outside of his will, you're not only rejecting God, this deity, you're not just rejecting some person, you're rejecting your very source of life. And the only reasonable outcome when you reject life is death. And so that applies to us today. You know, we are the church. We are, Paul calls us the Israel of God. We're the covenant people of God. Because Jesus came to earth, God, the God of the Old Testament, came to earth as the man Christ Jesus. And just a fun fact, Yahweh, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, Jesus' name Yeshua, which is Hebrew, Aramaic, it literally means Yahweh has become salvation. So the God of the Old Testament has become salvation in the man Jesus Christ, died for our sins, given us an opportunity to live in relationship. That's awesome. And so when we're born again of the water and of the Spirit, when we're baptized in Jesus' name, and that's why we baptize in Jesus' name, because it is the covenant name of God. Not Father, not Son, not Spirit. Jesus is the only name that saves. The apostles understood that, and that's why we do that. When you're filled with His Spirit, you're welcomed into relationship with Him. But when you choose to step outside of that covering of blessing, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. It's not God being mean to you. It's not God pushing you away. The choice that you make, when you make the choice to reject God, you're rejecting life. And the only reasonable outcome when you reject life is death. So don't paint God as the bad guy when we read through Hosea, when we see the things, the harsh words of God. Because it is the natural outflowing of the choices you make. So thank God. So keep this understanding of covenant relationship in mind. This dynamic between God and humanity. And so now we begin Hosea chapter 6, verse 11. It says, but they, like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. And so Adam here is not necessarily the first human. Adam was a city in Israel at that time. So, I mean, you can make similar connections and pull out some cool meaning if you say Adam, the person. But most likely he was referring to a city. So like Adam, this city, these people have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with bloody footprints, like raiders who wait in ambush for someone. A band of priests murders on the road to Shechem. They commit atrocities. I have seen something horrible in the house of Israel. Ephraim's promiscuity is there. Israel is defiled, and a harvest is also appointed for you, Judah, when I restore the fortune of my people. So we see this indictment of God, this accusation of God against the people of Israel. Like we said, it mentions Adam, this place of Adam where they transgressed the covenant, but mentions Gilead, which is another city in the northern kingdom of Israel. Many scholars agree that this reference in verse 8 and 9 refers to events that were recorded in 2 Kings 15, verse 23 through 25. So again, we're seeing these connections. We're seeing these connections between books of the Bible and the history and the story of Israel. 2 Kings 15, 23 through 25, it describes this event. This king of Israel, King Pekahiah, reigned over the kingdom but was betrayed and assassinated by one of his officers, Pekah is how you actually pronounce it, but again, gutturals. Joining him in the rebellion was 50 men from Gilead. And so this is why scholars think Hosea is talking about it, because he explicitly mentions the city of Gilead and the blood on their hands. And so we can see this, again, this holistic nature of the Bible coming out, this one big story that God's telling through the books of the Bible. Like the actions of Israel here, the rebellion, the murder, the bloodshed that's going on, it's seen as an atrocity, an abomination in the sight of the Lord, because his covenant people this kingdom of priests that were supposed to be the light to all the world had become something that they were never intended to be. Idolatrous people, a murderous people, hungry for power and greed. They began to look like these pagan nations around them. And you wonder why they received the same judgment as the pagan nations that were there before them. So if you're curious as to whether or not God is just, he is. You see, at the end, verse 11, the harvest of Judah is not a good harvest. It's a harvest of judgment that's going to come to the people of Judah, who it was where the city of Jerusalem was. It was where, you know, the temple was, and they thought they were better. They thought they were better off than everybody else. But in reality, they looked a lot like the northern kingdom of Israel. They were idolatrous paganists at this point and just had so much stuff that God detested. And so he's saying, you think you're good, just wait, it's coming to you too. And we leave chapter 6, we're going into chapter 7. And this indictment, this description of Israel continues. 7 verses 1 and 2, it says this: "When I heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim and the crimes of Samaria will be exposed. For they practice fraud. A thief breaks in. A raiding party pillages outside, but they never consider that I remember all their evil. Now their actions are all around them, and they are right in front of my face." And so that might take some of you back. You're like, what? I thought he was a God of mercy. I thought he forgot our sins. Like, he cast them as far as the east is from the west. That good old Casting Crown song told us. Again, we see adjectives that describe Israel, adjectives that should never be there, that should have never been associated with the people of God. Fraud, thief, pillagers, something that they were never intended to be. They look a lot more like those pagan kingdoms, like I said. And God remembered that. God remembered their evil. And like I said, we're like taken back by it. Like, I thought God didn't hold our sins above us. Like, I thought God forgave us. The reality is, he does. He does forgive us. This is a reasonable question to ask, but isn't he a God of mercy? Why would he remember? But the fact of the matter is that the sins that were in the face of God were sins that Israel was unrepentant of. Sins that they were not even concerned about repenting of. And see, they're holding on to their sins. They're living this ungodly lifestyle and essentially flaunting them before God. They're still going through rituals with God. They're still offering sacrifices to him, burnt offerings. But they're living absolute abhorrent and just horrible lives before the sight of God, just parading it in front of this holy God. And so when he looked at his covenant people, when he looked at this people that were supposed to have his name, that were supposed to show his glory to all the world, all he could see was that sin. Because it's all that they indulge themselves in. And you see, this is a message that's important for you and I today. 1 John 1 and 9, it tells us that if we are faithful, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How many of you are thankful for that? Yes. And what I'm preaching tonight, what I'm teaching tonight, is not contradictory to the message we heard Sunday. We serve a God of mercy, a God who is plenteous in mercy. He is able to forgive you of any sin that you can commit, and he is willing to, because it's not the Father's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is faithful to forgive you of your sins, but that is contingent. It's dependent upon whether or not you want to confess that sin, whether or not you want to be forgiven of that sin. The moment you ask God for forgiveness, he'll forgive you. But if you hold on to that and refuse to let go of that, it's all that he'll be able to see. That perfect image that he created, that human that you and I created in the very image of God, we get, you know, sin is like a stain that gets on us. And whenever God looks at us, if we're not willing to give that to him, it's all he'll ever see. Not because he wants to see that, but because you won't let him have it. And so that's exactly the situation Israel was in. And the rest of Chapter 7, I'm going to move fast because I don't want to hold y'all too long. I've been nerding out over this, I'm not going to lie. I could talk for hours on this. The rest of chapter 7 follows this same pattern, this indictment, God condemning Israel for their actions. And when we start with verse 3, or a little right after verse 3, there's this metaphor that Hosea employs here. This metaphor that he introduces, it's an oven metaphor. And so, keep an ear out for it as I read it. Chapter 7, starting at verse 3. "They pleased the king with their evil, Israel. The princes with their lies. All of them commit adultery. They're like an oven heated by a baker who stops stirring the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the princes are sick with the heat of wine. There's conspiracy with traitors, for their hearts are like an oven. Their hearts like an oven draw him into their oven. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings fall. Not one of them calls on me. You see, Israel's priorities have shifted. Rather than their covenantal responsibility, the responsibility that they had as the people of God, rather than seeking to please him, seeking to serve him, seeking to make his name known into all the world, it says that they're pleasing the king with their evil and the princes with their lies. Their priorities have shifted. They've been so skewed that rather than serving this holy God, rather than serving the God from whom all of their blessings flow, they're more interested in entertaining and indulging worldly kings with evil practices and lies and wickedness. And so, again, we see words that shouldn't be associated with God's people. Lies, conspiracy with traitors, anger. These words encapsulate the political environment of Israel in that day. And as we referenced earlier, we talked about the rebellion of Pekah. These events were all too common in Israel in that time. Because up until at that point, four of the last six kings of Israel had been assassinated. And so anger smolders like an oven, the Bible said. There's this political instability, this rage, this fury, this desire for power that's smoldering within the hearts of God's people just like an oven. And in spite of the tumultuous atmosphere, in spite of all that's going on, all the instability, all the fighting, all the assassinations, in spite of all that, it says they never cried out to me. They never called to me. Not one of them. No one thinks to repent. No one thinks to call on God in this time. Thus reinforcing our discussion on unrepentant sin in the eyes of God. Again, moving forward in verse 8, Hosea continues this oven metaphor. He's talking to Ephraim. He says, or Ephraim, it's a city in Israel, so kind of different people, kind of the same people. They're all doing the same bad stuff. Ephraim has allowed himself to get mixed up with the nations. Ephraim is unturned bread baked on a griddle. Foreigners consume his strength, but he does not notice. Even his hair is streaked with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to the Lord their God. And for all this, they do not seek him. We're starting to see a pattern as to why this is going on and why the Lord's speaking against them. Not because he wants to, because they don't want anything to do with him. And so this focus kind of shifts from the overall political environment to some of the political policies that were in place in that time. After Pekah's rebellion, after he rebelled, he took the throne. He was then assassinated and overthrown by King Hoshea. Not Hosea, Hoshea. And Hoshea had foolish foreign policies. He made alliances with the pagan kingdom of Assyria. And shortly after, he went to Egypt for alliance. And this obviously did not please Assyria. And so Ephraim, like the verse says, verse 8, it said he's getting mixed up with nations. Israel, the people of God, are getting mixed up with these nations. And they're not even realizing that what's happening. They're giving themselves to foreign nations in hopes of obtaining some sort of security, some sort of peace. When in reality, the true source of their security, the true source of peace, came from God and God alone. But you see, they had stepped out from under his blessing, stepped out from under the covering of his favor. And now they're looking to the ones that had enslaved them years ago for shelter. And so, you know, let's see where I lost my place. Again, in all this, they refuse to turn to God. They refuse to come back to him. And he closes with this in verse 11. Israel, I'll finish with the oven metaphor. So their strength being consumed by these foreign nations, and it refers to them as unturned bread. These ovens in that day, and they still have them in the Middle East, they use them where they put the bread. There's a fire in the bottom, and they put the bread on the wall of the oven. And so it's like he's saying this is unturned bread, and so it's burnt on one side, doughy on the other. In other words, that Ephraim has become something that's useless, that's distasteful, something nobody wants. And they don't even realize it, the way they've given themselves over. And so this oven metaphor closes, and he goes to another metaphor here, and he refers to Ephraim as a dove. Starting with verse 11, it says, "So Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. They call to Egypt, and they go to Assyria. And as they're going, I will spread my net over them, and I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly." And so this imagery of a dove, a silly, senseless dove, doves are not the wisest birds. They're kind of stupid. And so that's what he's saying. We would probably say it like, they're a silly goose, you know? That's what essentially what he's saying. Israel, you silly goose. Except it's a lot more, he's a lot more mad when he says it. Not the wisest of birds, and it's a picture that accurately portrays their choices. They're constantly exchanging alliances with pagan nations, for one. They've stepped away from God, and they're looking to pagan nations for blessing. They're looking to pagan nations for covering. And so Assyria was not happy about this. They besieged Israel. Assyria had taken control of Israel. This was while Pekah was king. And after his assassination, Hoshea obviously had to pay tribute to Assyria. He had to. They were in control. So he pays tribute to them and all this good stuff. But then he turns around and goes to Egypt. And that really made them mad. And so Assyria, in return, came in and completely destroyed Israel, completely besieged them. And so you can definitely see why God would refer to them as a silly dove, because what they're doing was they were doing some stupid stuff. Their policies, everything that they were doing, all in this effort to seek security, all in this effort to seek peace and to seek comfort. They were doing this. They were going to Egypt, the nation that enslaved them hundreds of years before. And that's a message to us today, that if you're not careful, if you hold on to unrepentant sin, if you hold on to things, it will drive you out of the presence of God. It will take you much farther than you ever intended it to. Like I said, God is willing to forgive. He's able to forgive. But if you're not careful, you'll be seeking refuge. You'll be seeking shelter in the things that have enslaved you in your past. And so that's what that's the kind of stuff we get out of this. We see this, and it should cause us to reflect on our own lives and the times that we've rebelled against God, the times that we've done similar things. And it continues. The word of the Lord continues. Or verse 12, when he says, "I'll cast my net over them like a fowler, a bird hunter." God says they think they're doing something. They think they're going somewhere. They think they're going to find refuge. But I am going to cast a net of judgment over them. They're going to be ensnared. And the ones that they thought were going to protect them and serve them are the very ones that are going to take them into captivity and destroy them. And so God, he laments in verse 13. Again, we see through Hosea the emotion, the heartbreak of God that's coming forth. In verses 13, starting with 13. "Woe to them, for they fled from me. Destruction to them, for they rebelled against me. Though I want to redeem them, they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their beds, and they slash themselves for grain and new wine. They turn away from me. I trained and strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They turn, but not to what is above. They're like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent tongue. They will be ridiculed for this in the land of Egypt." God had abandoned Israel. God has not abandoned Israel. God had not turned his back on them. God had not forgotten them. Rather, they fled from me, he said. Rather, they left me. They rebelled against him. And in spite of God's desire to redeem, in spite of his desire to bring them back in, they speak lies against them, possibly blaming everything on him. And verse 14 reveals this incredibly sad reality and attests to the state of Israel. They cry out, but not to God. Rather, they cut themselves. You see, this was a pagan mourning ritual. They would cut themselves and call out to false gods. And so instead of calling to the one who had promised blessing, who had promised restoration, to the one who promised to provide for their needs, they decide to cut themselves and just wail and cry out against God, rather. God says, "I had strengthened them. I had brought them up to the nation that they were. I had made them who they were, yet they reject me. They rebelled against me. They're like a faulty bow, like a wooden bow that's been left out in the weather. It's all warped and not usable. It's not functionable." That's exactly the state that Israel was in. It says they turn, but not to what's above. They're looking around them for the comfort. They're looking around them in the pagan nations. They're looking there for peace and for security. When all the while God is looking for them to repent, all the while God is standing there saying, I can answer every need that you have. I'm willing to forgive. And time again, he did. You read Judges. Israel falls into idolatry, and then they repent, and God sends somebody to help them out. In the book of Deuteronomy, after God had spoke the curses over them, spoke what would happen if they rebelled, he says essentially that when you are in these pagan nations, after you have been taken away, all you have to do is cry out to me. All you have to do is turn to me, and I will deliver you. That is exactly what the word of the Lord told them. God had so much more for his people than where they were and the state that they were in. There's true peace, there's true security only in his presence. You see, like I said earlier, that sin will lead us to a place that we had never intended on going. And I'll come to a close so I don't get too long. Some musicians, you could come. We did make it through chapter 7. That's great. You see, sin, it'll put you in a place of spiritual and even physical harm. Like Israel, they had been so disillusioned, so taken away by the sins that they had committed, that they resorted to cutting themselves while God was standing there willing to pour out his mercy, willing to pour out his grace upon them. Instead of, you know, it'll cause you to look for security in places that it is not, instead of coming and receiving the love that he has for you. And these passages, though they seem far from us today, you know, this is about Israel. What does it have to do with me? Why does it matter for me? We might feel disconnected from them, but the reality is that the events described, the blessing, the curses, they pertain to you and I today. Each page reveals to us the nature of what it means to live in a relationship with God, and also what it should or what it should not look like. You see, when we read about Israel, like I alluded to earlier, it shouldn't give us a sense of pride, like, better than them, got it all together. Because I don't know about you, but when I read about some of this stuff, it causes me to think of times when I've been rebellious, times when I have left the security of God's presence and looked for wholeness, looked for peace, looked for completion elsewhere. You see, when we read these stories, when we read about the failures, it should cause us to reflect and cause us to remember about what God's done in our lives. And I didn't get to it, I wanted to, but chapter 8, that's exactly what the Lord says. He says, they have forgotten their maker. They've forgotten me. And if I will, that's the reason they were in the situation they were. It's why they were there, because they had forgotten. You see, time and time again, in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells Israel, remember what the Lord did for you in Egypt. Remember the words of this covenant. Remember, remember, remember. Do not forget. You see, there's something special about remembering and reflecting on what God has done in our lives. Because the moment that you stop reflecting, the moment that you stop appreciating the mercy of God that has been extended to you, is the moment you begin to drift away from the covering of covenant. And you and I today, we can't afford to forget. We can't afford to forget about what God has done for us and who he has been to us. Because if you do forget, most likely you'll end up in the same sin, the same situation that you were before, and you'll just be practicing self-mutilation spiritually and physically. All the while, God is saying, I have mercy for you. I have love for you. I can cover you. And that's what you can gain from reading the Bible. That's what you can gain from these stories and seeing exactly how the heart of God is towards us. Now, and Paul, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, he says that these things took place as an example for us so that we will not desire the evil things as they did. So you can stand. I'm coming to a close. So as we read through the prophets, as we read the word of the Lord, it should bring us to a place of appreciation for the work of God in our lives. So these altars are open. Let's just briefly come and just talk to the Lord. If you need to repent of anything, God is standing here willing and ready to forgive you. You don't have to leave the shelter of covenant, the shelter of his presence. These altars are open. You can come.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope you were blessed. For more information on our church, Pastor Donovan, or service times, please visit our website at golifepoint.com.